Luke chapter 13, we're of course learning about the life of Jesus from the book of Luke. Luke chapter 13. Have you ever wondered why Jesus spoke and preached so much about the kingdom of God? Some people think that that was the theme of all of his preaching, was the kingdom of God. And it certainly was the theme of the Sermon on the Mount, his most famous sermon of all, the most famous sermon of all. The theme of that sermon is the kingdom of God and what those in the kingdom look like and what they don't look like. And so he's teaching more and more on the kingdom of God. And if you think about it, the Jews had a lot of misconceptions about the kingdom of God. And honestly, today, we have a lot of misconceptions about the kingdom of God, which is surprising when you consider that is one of the things that Jesus preached on most, was the kingdom of God. Why would there be so many misconceptions about it today? But I want you to notice that as Jesus teaches on the kingdom of God, he's not just teaching about what it is, but what it's not. So notice that as we go through his teaching on the kingdom, notice that he's teaching on what it is, but he's also showing what it's not. And that's important so we don't seek the wrong things or the wrong king or the wrong way. And you'll notice this, by the way, embedded in the language of the New Testament itself. So, for example, Matthew was Jewish, and he wrote to Jews. And so in Matthew's gospel, it's called the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, which is interesting because the Jews had a conception of the kingdom that was more physical. And here's Matthew showing that this is a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. When Luke writes, he's writing about the kingdom of God, showing that it's not of man, it's actually of God. So you actually see this, that these misconceptions are being addressed even in the text of the New Testament. So let's take a look, and what we're going to see is that Jesus is going to use three analogies of the kingdom to show us what it is and what it's not. And the first analogy he uses is a mustard seed. So in verse 18, then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." What an interesting analogy, a mustard seed. Now, why would Jesus be comparing the kingdom to a mustard seed? I would say that its outward growth is like a mustard seed. Let's go back. Let's exchange our dress shoes for sandals, and let's go back 2,000 years. And let's understand that the Jewish people had some misconceptions about the kingdom of God. One is that they wanted a return to the glory of King Solomon. That was the high mark. That was the glory days. And so some Jews wanted to go back to the glory days of King Solomon. Now, other Jews, you know, said, "That's great, but what about King David? Let's go back to the military power that King David had." King David was a warrior, and that appealed to people. And so they wanted the kingdom of God to be like the reign of King David. There were others who were like zealots. They wanted to overthrow Rome. And some wanted Israel to become a superpower of the world. And then you got the disciples, and what are they doing? They're arguing over who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. So you have all these misconceptions about this kingdom, and the disciples want to be right there on the left and the right hand of the king. Those are positions of power. And there's still misconceptions of the kingdom today. Think about it. Some are still waiting for the kingdom of God, and they think it's going to arrive in this dramatic and violent way. Maybe a war between Israel and Iran. Maybe Iran will go nuclear. Maybe there'll be nuclear ayatollahs. And then there's going to be a battle of Armageddon. And then the kingdom is going to come. You see how even today we have misconceptions Does that sound like a mustard seed? An Armageddon beginning with a nuclear war between Israel and Iran? Does that sound like a mustard seed to you? Notice what Jesus says here. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said to them, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." How interesting is that? You're not going to say, "Look what's happening in Ukraine. Look what's happening in the Middle East." You're not going to say, "Look here," or "Look there." Why? Because it's going to start off like a mustard seed. So small, so insignificant, it's not even going to make the news, okay? It's going to be like a mustard seed. And if you think about it, the Bible testifies to this. The kingdom of God began very small and has been continually growing ever since. Our king came to earth, remember? Not in power, but in poverty. Not born in a palace, he was born in a manger. He was not born in Athens or Rome. He was born in some backwater of the empire nobody cared about. He did not arrive as a military commander, but a carpenter. A carpenter. And his disciples were not scholars. They weren't theologians from Jerusalem. They were fishermen and tax collectors, rejects, nobodies. And all of his disciples basically fit in an upper room the night he was betrayed by one of them. And listen, our king was not glorified by men. He was crucified by men. And then on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus had risen from the dead, ascended to the Father, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were baptized and entered the kingdom. In fact, if you do a study, all the references to the kingdom of God prior to Acts chapter 2 are future tense. And every reference to the kingdom of God after Acts chapter 2 is present tense. On that day, 3,000 were baptized into the kingdom. Later, 5,000. Later, a great many of the priests. And it began in downtown Jerusalem. And then it spread to Judea, then to the continent, then to the empire. And then it reached all the world. And look at what John sees from the island of Patmos. Revelation 7:10. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number." Catch that. A great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Yeah, it started small and it's been growing ever since, until John actually sees into heaven and he sees a number that can't be counted. Now, sometimes we fret and we think, well, the churches are dwindling and we're not growing the way we should. But remember, this is mustard seed growth. This is something that starts really small, but it keeps growing. It doesn't stop. And it is unstoppable growth. It's the eternal kingdom that cannot be destroyed, Daniel 2:44. So it's small, but it grows. It's been growing ever since. So its outward growth is like a mustard seed. But then he gives another analogy. And he says, the kingdom of God is like leaven. Again, he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened." Why would Jesus be comparing the kingdom of God to leaven? Now, we know that sometimes he used leaven in a negative sense, like the leaven of the Pharisees. Remember, he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." But leaven is also here used in a positive sense. How so? Well, first of all, leaven begins very small. It's imperceptibly small. And yet it grows and it spreads until the entire lump of bread dough is changed. And if you've ever smelled the smell of fresh baking bread, that's a good smell, isn't it? Well, just as the seed of the Word of God is planted in the heart, it starts small. But like yeast, it begins to grow and expand, and it begins to change the character of the heart. And so in that sense, the mustard seed is like describing the outward growth of the kingdom. The yeast is actually describing the inward transformation that the gospel of the kingdom brings into the heart of people. Secondly, it begins very small. Secondly, it works unseen. Leaven works unseen. You don't see it happening, but it's happening. It's because it's happening on such a small scale. You don't see the action of the leaven working within the dough until it's changed the entire character of the bread. And so it is with the gospel of the kingdom. It begins to work in the heart and in the mind and in the conscience of a person. And you don't see it. God sees it. But we don't. It's actually happening imperceptibly, unseen. And notice this third thing about leaven. It works from within. Think about that for a moment. Leaven works from within, hidden inside the bread dough. Now, we think that people will change if we improve some exterior element of their life. You know, if like we give them money or give them housing, that it will improve their lives in some external way, and that will change the person. Like the change comes from the outside to the in if we improve their lives. But think about the French Revolution. They actually thought that if they killed the rich and gave the money to the poor, that it would heal society and it would right those wrongs that they considered wrong, and it would heal people. And yet it didn't do either. Victor Hugo said, "The revolution changed everything. The revolution changed everything. Except the human heart." And so the kingdom doesn't come through violence or a coup d'etat or some sort of political revolution. That'll change everything, sure, but not the human heart. Amen. The gospel works different. It works from within the heart and then expands out. And that's how it works, within, hidden, small. But there's something else. Remember what Jesus said. The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, "See here" or "See there." For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. So we're talking about something different than some overthrow of the government or some coup d'etat that's supposed to fix everything. Yeah, that fixes everything, doesn't it? Yeah, except the human heart. There's something else about leaven. The power of leaven comes from outside the dough. The dough is unable to change itself. And so the power of leaven is inserted into the dough. And then once the leaven is added to the dough, change begins to happen. And this is fascinating because the dough has no power to change itself, and neither do we. Remember, we tried. Over and over and over, we tried to fix ourselves. Maybe we thought, "I'll fix myself, then I'll go to the Lord. I'll fix myself, then I'll ask to be saved." You know, it doesn't work that way. The change we need couldn't come from within us. It's a power that has to be beyond us. The power of the gospel of the kingdom is the power of God for salvation. Remember what Paul says? "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." It didn't come from within man. However, that gospel power, when it's inserted into a man's heart, that's when real change takes place. And really, it could be called a process of inner transformation. That's essentially what's being described here as yeast. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." In other words, we're talking about inner transformation. The mustard seed describes the outward growth of the kingdom. The yeast describes the inner transformation that happens in each one of our hearts. A changed heart, a changed mind, a changed life that could only be described as basically something entirely new. So Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're talking about a transformation that is so radical that it's using the Greek word metamorpho. We get the word metamorphosis from this Greek word that's translated transformed or transformation. And it's a word that we use as metamorphosis, which is the most radical conversion you can imagine in nature. I mean, literally, a worm becomes a butterfly. How does that happen? It's a mystery. It's a mystery. But in some mysterious way, God had the DNA in the caterpillar all along. Just like he put a spirit in us, well, he put the DNA in the caterpillar, and it was there. It was just waiting for the right conditions to begin the transformation process. And so you go through these three stages. You go through the caterpillar stage, and then when the conditions are met, you enter into this chrysalis stage. And in the chrysalis, this change is taking place, but it's happening within. But the change is so radical, it's basically rewriting the DNA. Isn't that crazy? It's rewriting the DNA to go from a caterpillar to a butterfly. And this is the word that God chose to describe transformation, to be transformed. And we see that in the gospel. We start off as a worm. And then we come to the truth. We become baptized. And we enter into this process of transformation in which one day we will fly away. We will literally return to God in spirit form. True life change. And it's not just this outward appearance. I mean, think about the disciples. You got fishermen, you got tax collectors, you got this political zealot. Who knows what he was up to planning, plotting against Rome. These are men who argued over who would be the greatest in the kingdom, and later they changed and laid down their life and died for the kingdom. First they're arguing over who would be greatest in the kingdom, then they lay down their life and die for the kingdom. What happened? A transformation happened. A son of thunder who became the apostle of love. A Pharisee who hunted down Christians. Literally, hunted down Christians to imprison them and put them to death. Has to be blinded on the road to Damascus so he can see. And that Pharisee was changed for life. And guess what he did? He spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, even into Europe, even into Rome, even into Caesar's palace, even into Caesar's own household. Members of the most powerful man in the world at the time became Christians in Caesar's own household. Because of one Pharisee who previously hunted down Christians and now wanted to share the gospel of grace so that everyone could be saved. So, you see, this outward growth is like mustard seed. It starts so small, but it won't stop growing. It can't stop growing. Secondly, its inward effects are like leaven, because the gospel of the kingdom is changing us from within side. And thirdly, he says, its entrance is like a narrow door. The entrance into the kingdom is like a narrow door. And he went through all the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who will be saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, first of all, this question is being asked. And the question, if you think about the context, the kingdom has started small, but it's growing, and it'll keep growing. It begins small inside a person's heart, but it begins to transform a person. And that, now here comes the question, well, is a lot of people going to be saved, or are very few going to be saved? This is the question being asked Jesus. And what's interesting is that this question seems to reflect a debate among Jews at the time of Christ. You had some prominent rabbis, and here's what they were saying. All of Israel is saved. If you have Abraham's DNA, you're in. You're good. You're a descendant of Abraham. The whole nation's saved. And then you had other rabbis come in and say, wait a minute. No, there are some people, even of the children of Abraham, who are not faithful. And so only a faithful few will be saved. So even in the time of Jesus, you had this debate going on. Is there going to be everybody saved, or a lot of people saved, or few people saved? What's interesting is that Jesus, first of all, we like to debate that, don't we? I mean, we want to debate whether other people are saved. That's one of our favorite debates, whether other people are saved or whether they're not saved, or why they should be saved or why they shouldn't be saved, on and on and on. Jesus could have jumped in the middle of this, but I want you to notice that he puts the responsibility back on us, and he says, strive to enter through the narrow door. So he doesn't get into this debate over, well, the Zealots are this, and the Essenes are that, and the Sadducees are that, and the Pharisees are that, and Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When you continue reading, look at what Jesus says. We're in chapter 13. And here, beginning in verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, or in your translation may say the narrow door. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you from where you are from. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. That word iniquity means lawlessness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. What is Jesus saying? Now, the question is, are there few that are saved? And Jesus is not going to get into a debate on that. What he's putting it, he's putting it back on us. And he's saying, you need to strive to enter into the narrow door. Let's ask it this way. The door is open. It's narrow, but it's open. And so why does Jesus say that many are going to seek, but few are going to be able to? Why would he say that? I want to offer a few suggestions. Number one, some people want to enter the kingdom on their own terms. Okay? And so a lot of people are going to try to enter the kingdom. But not everybody's going to make it in. Why? Well, because some people want to enter on their own terms, not on God's terms. I'm thinking about Naaman. Do you remember Naaman was the captain of the Syrian army? He had contracted leprosy. So you can just imagine his appearance was probably very disfigured. And here he is, captain of, I mean, we're talking captain of the entire Syrian army. So we're not just talking a five-star general. We're talking higher than that. We're not just talking joint chief of staffs. We're talking And yet this Jewish servant girl says, I wish you knew the prophet in our land. He could heal you. And so he decides to go on this mission. He asks permission from the king. He goes to find this prophet. And he wants to be healed of his leprosy. And so he finds the prophet, but the prophet won't even come out. The prophet won't even come to the door. He sends a servant. And the servant goes to the door and tells this man, maybe the number two most powerful man in Syria, and tells him, go dip in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be clean. And Naaman was like, what? The prophet doesn't even come to greet me, first of all, number one. Number two, you want me to go dip in the dirty Jordan River? I've got rivers back home that are 10 times cleaner than this. And then he says, I thought the prophet was going to come out and he was going to do some great thing and he was going to call down from heaven and then I would be healed. That's what he thought. And then he goes away angry. And luckily he had this servant who's like, if he had asked you to do some great thing, would you have done it? And yeah, I wanted him to do some great thing. Well, then he asked you to do something small. If you would have done something great, why not do it since it's so small? And the wisdom of that servant clicked. And Naaman dipped in the Jordan 7 times. And he wasn't healed on the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, or 6th. The 7th time, he came out of the water clean, totally healed. Do you see how he wanted to be healed on his own terms? And he almost walked away. Somebody, thankfully, kind of talked some sense. And that's what happens today. Some people don't want to humble themselves before God. They don't want to repent. They don't want to confess. They don't want to be baptized. They're like, why? Why would I want to do all that? Well, because those are the terms. They're small, but they're still the terms. They want to be saved on their own terms, not on God's terms. There's another reason, and that is some think they're already in the kingdom. They want to just debate the narrow way. They're not interested in entering the narrow way. They think they're already in. They just want to be the doorkeepers for everyone else. That's what's so amazing about the Pharisees. When Jesus went to Nicodemus and said, you must be born again. Think of from Nicodemus's point of view. Do you know who you're talking to, Jesus? I'm a Pharisee. I'm on the Sanhedrin Council. I'm on the Supreme Court of Israel. I'm a rabbi. What do you mean I have to be born again? I'm already in the kingdom. I'm running the kingdom. Do you see the mentality of the Pharisees? I'm the doorkeeper. I decide who comes in and goes out. What do you mean I have to be born again? And that's kind of the mentality the Pharisees had. Thankfully, Nicodemus was a good man. And he came to his senses before it was too late. But, yeah, Nicodemus had a PhD of the law. Yes, he was on the Supreme Court of Israel. Yes, he was a rabbi. And yes, he still had to be born again. Just like Saul of Tarsus, just like you and I, we have to be born again in baptism to be saved. And it doesn't matter if you're the number two in Syria or on the Supreme Court or study the feet of Gamaliel. None of that matters. You think on Day of Judgment you're going to be able to say, well, I did this and I did that. Yeah, but did you do my will? And then there's another reason. Some don't want to strive or struggle to enter in. That word strive means struggle. It actually means agony. And some people are not down for the struggle. let's just be upfront and honest. Some people aren't down for the struggle, okay? They want the easy way and not the narrow way. Entering the kingdom requires self-denial. to deny yourself, to take up your cross daily, and to follow Jesus. The first will be last, and the last will be first. T.S. Eliot said, "Humility is the most difficult of all virtues to achieve. Nothing dies harder than the desire to think well of oneself." Almost every false gospel keys in on, I'm a good person. I have to feel good about myself. And so, some aren't down for the struggle. They are not down for self-denial. They're not down for submission to God's will. And that's why some aren't going to make it. And then, of course, others are going to wait. And they're just going to wait until it's too late. You know, maybe we've all been there. Like, I'm going to put it off today, and then today turns into 2 days, and then 2 days turns into 2 weeks, and then 2 months, and then 2 years. I'm going to straighten myself out eventually, you know, and then I'll go. So, the door is open. It is narrow, but it's open. But not everybody's going to be able to enter for various reasons. And then we might ask the question, why is it narrow? Why is the door so narrow? Why can't it just be wide enough for everybody to get in? Well, first of all, the door is narrow because it's only wide enough for one person at a time. Remember, in Jewish theology, all of Israel was saved. All the Jewish people were saved. If you had Jewish DNA, you're in. And so they taught salvation is national, not individual. And that's the opposite of what Jesus is saying. This door is so narrow, it's not big enough for an entire nation at once. It's only wide enough for one person at a time. It's not national, it's individual. It would be like us trying to say, well, I'm an American, you know, and so I'm for liberty and justice. Doesn't that save me? No, the door's too narrow to just be a national form of salvation. It's based on your relationship with God, not your genetic relationship to Abraham, not your genetic relationship to Christian parents or Christian grandparents or some cousin of yours who's a preacher. No. The door is narrow. It's only wide enough for one person at a time because it's an individual thing. It's your relationship with God. And then secondly, it's narrow because it's just not easy. It requires self-denial. So when Jesus said strive to enter, the word for striving, the Greek word there Jesus uses, is the word from which the English word agony is derived. The struggle to enter in must be so intense that it can be described as an agony of soul and spirit. That's how narrow the door is. It's so narrow that you have to strive to enter in, and that word strive literally means agony. It's narrow, and so it requires self-denial. And I think that's where the struggle is. It requires self-denial. You can't just keep treating your wife the way you always treated her, you know, as your punching bag, whatever. The wife can't just treat her husband in some manipulative way. You know, you can go on and on. There is a denial of self required to enter into the kingdom. And here's the last reason why it's so narrow. It only has one entrance. That's why it's narrow. It only has one entrance, and that entrance is Jesus. Remember, Jesus said to them, "Again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he shall be saved." That's why the door is narrow. There's only one door, and that door is Jesus himself. That's why it's narrow. Now, obviously, a lot of people struggle with this. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And to some people that can sound offensive because they grew up in this pluralistic society in which all roads lead to heaven, right? And there's many doors to heaven. How can Jesus say no one goes to the Father except through me? That's so exclusive. But as we're studying, there was no other way. Jesus made a way where there was no way. Okay? In fact, even Jesus asked if there could be another way. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed 3 times to let this cup of suffering pass. If there could be another way, let's do it that way. And yet there was no other way. There's no other way except through Jesus. That's why the door is narrow. You know what's interesting is that the thief on the cross, of all people, a criminal on a cross, actually recognized this before it was too late. How astonishing. On the cross, now he started off blaspheming Jesus and saying, if you're really the Christ, you know, save yourself and us. Something changed in the 3 hours Jesus was on the cross. And something changed in this man's heart. And as he came to realize that this was Jesus dying for the sins of the world, he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Your kingdom. He recognized Jesus was king, and he recognized that Jesus was about to enter into his kingdom. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The thief on the cross understood what the theologians in Jerusalem did not. And he asked such a simple request. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. I have no doubt that this man was a Jew, still living under the old law, and therefore was qualified to walk in the second person behind Jesus to walk into paradise. The first person to walk in behind Jesus to enter paradise. There was no fancy anything. This is a man who's just dirty, bloody, and dying. And he's the first person behind Jesus to enter the kingdom. Jesus made a way where there was no other way by suffering on a cross. And notice this invitation to us. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. There was no other way. Jesus made a way where there was no other way. And for us to try to change that is just wrong. This is God's way of doing things. And no, it doesn't always make sense to us. Maybe we would have done something different. Maybe we would have wanted something a little flashier. Maybe a little more intellectual. Whatever. But this is what God wanted. And what's interesting about this way to save mankind, there's no boasting. No boasting. You cannot go to the cross and see what Jesus did for you and then boast about how great you are. You can't do it. There is something mysterious, something beautiful about the cross and about the narrow way. I did hear about a preacher. He was going to preach or teach at some lectureship. It was kind of a fancy type lectureship, and it was going to be in Cambridge, Massachusetts. And he's going to be speaking in a few hours, and he gets up and he goes to the coffee shop to prepare what he's going to say. And he starts noticing all these intellectuals, all these college-educated people in this very fancy cafe in Cambridge, and he just starts really feeling small, like very insignificant. But he notices that there's this girl at another table, and she's reading a Bible, or what he thinks is a Bible. And he looks a little closer, and sure enough, there's a Bible. In the middle of all these people who are very smart, all have higher education degrees, and then there's this young woman reading a Bible. And so he goes and he asks the lady, I notice you're reading a Bible. And he says, are you a Christian? And she says, yes, I found the narrow way. I found the narrow way. She was from Korea or China, I forget which. But she'd come to America, and she found the narrow way. Right there in the midst of all these things that we consider so important, finding the narrow way is the most important of all. Amen. For eternity. If we can help in any way, please let it be known as we stand and sing.